What are we to make of the book of Revelation, the last part of the New Testament? For some Christians, it's the most exciting book of the Bible. They love it. For others, it's the most confusing book. They fear it. If you are in the second group or approaching that, then you're not alone. No less than the great reformer, Martin Luther, was not fond of Revelation. In fact, he went so far as to question its place in the canon. As with the Epistle of James, he doubted whether they were genuinely scriptural. John Calvin did not go as far as that, but he is reputed to have said that he did not understand it. And whether that's true or not, it's certain that he never wrote a commentary on this book. Some suggest he would have, but he ran out of time. Whatever the reason, Revelation stands as the one New Testament document that Calvin didn't touch. You may be surprised to learn that the Puritans, who came after the Reformers, did not share their reticence about Revelation. In the 17th century, it was in fact the most popular book for commentaries. However, they were not all that great before you get too excited and try and look them up. In the words of Don Carson, most of them were eminently forgettable and mercifully forgotten. I'm reminded of the saying, fools rush in where angels fear to tread. Well, the Puritans were not fools, but perhaps there is a grain of truth in that. For myself, I've tended to avoid preaching this book because I also am not confident that I understand it sufficiently well to preach all the way through. Chapters 1 to 5 seem reasonably straightforward, as indeed chapters 21 and 22 at the end. But in between, well, those are not easy to interpret. There are so many questions of interpretation. Are the events they record to be taken literally or only figuratively? Should we read this middle section as in a linear fashion, that is, in a straight line, in more or less chronological order? Or are the seven seals, seven trumpets, and seven bowls cyclical in nature? That is, different ways of describing the same things. Then there's also the question of how far into the future John the author was looking. We know that compared to his time, he was looking into the future, because the very first verse tells us that. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, such as John, things which must shortly take place. So they haven't yet, as of the time of writing, but they would shortly. Some people take that to mean that these things would happen in John's lifetime, or at most a short while after. Others see them as occurring throughout history, culminating in the end. Whereas still others see them as exclusively about the distant future, the future even to us, the very end of time. In the last two cases, shortly then, there in Revelation 1 verse 1, must be in terms of God's perspective of time and not man's. As the Apostle Peter said, with the Lord a day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. So I'm not going to resolve or even attempt to resolve all those questions tonight, nor is this the beginning of a series on Revelation. I'm afraid it's merely a one-off. Why then, you ask, have I chosen to speak on it? The answer is A, because I have no doubt that Revelation, for all its difficulty, is breathed out by God. It's part of the inspired scripture that is profitable for teaching, for rebuking, for training in righteousness. And B, because I believe its contents do concern, at least in part, things that are still to come, that which is facing us. Whatever partial fulfillments there may have been so far, ultimately, I am convinced, they await a greater accomplishment. Now, in every generation, there have been those who believe that theirs is the last, that this is it, the last days, the last of the last days. But so far, they have all been wrong, haven't they? And that should make us wary of thinking the same. Having said that, one of these days, those people who think like that will be right. The end really will be upon us. Just as God said, one day it will come. And that, my friends, is reason enough for us to be ready. Not reckless in making unfounded statements, overly confident, but ready, that that day should not, as Jesus says, overtake us as a thief. Even if we die long before then, and that is possible, what we learn here will still be useful in our Christian lives. You see, if John's first readers, all that time ago, towards the end of the first century, if they were built up but in their faith by hearing these things, they the first recipients of it. Those churches in Turkey, as it is today, the seven churches in Revelation, if they were built up by hearing these things, there's no reason why we can't also be. The sixth chapter is part of that difficult section of Revelation I just referred to, but at this point the complexity is not too great. What I believe we have here is the beginning of the end, or to use the phrase of the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 24, all these are the beginning of sorrows. When the seals of the scroll are loosed, and that scroll that we read of in the previous chapter, Revelation 5, that scroll represents the purposes of God for his creation, particularly his redemptive purposes. But as we will see, that involves a great deal of judgment as well. The redemption of the righteous necessarily involves the judgment and the destruction of the wicked. When the seals of the scroll are loosed by the Lamb, what are we to expect? We'll cover this chapter in 3 points. First point, in verses 1 to 8, the distress of the nations. The distress of the nations. John says then in verse 1, "Now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice like thunder, 'Come and see.'" These living creatures are probably the cherubim. They're mentioned in chapter 4 and chapter 5 previously. An order of angels in heaven. They're inviting John to come and see something. What did he see? Well, he saw the four horsemen of the apocalypse. Apocalypse is the Greek word for revelation. Now, Revelation, this New Testament book, is full of Old Testament imagery all the way through. And these four horsemen harken back to Zechariah, the prophet Zechariah, at the end of the Old Testament, Zechariah chapter 1, verses 7 and following. We read there of four horsemen, including some of the same colors, but they don't entirely match up with these. And those horsemen God sent through the earth to find out what was going on. What are the nations doing, these nations who've oppressed Israel? And the response was, all the earth is at peace and is quiet. That's not a good sort of peace. That's an evil sort of peace. At peace with sin. A false security. Well, God's going to shake things up a bit there in Zechariah, but here it's rather different. The first horse John sees is a different color to the first horse that Zechariah saw. Verse 2, "And I looked, and behold, a white horse. He who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer." Later on in the book of Revelation, chapter 19, 11 and following, we read of another rider on a white horse who is unmistakably the Lord Jesus Christ. He has a name on his thigh written, Lord of Lords, King of Kings. And he has a robe dipped in blood. Some have thought that this is also who is being spoken of here because of the white horse similarity. But that seems very unlikely. Because remember, it's the Lamb who is opening the seals. It would be a bit strange if it was then the Lamb, the Lord Jesus, who's also on the first horse. And more significantly, this person seems to represent a spirit of conquest, of a lust for power in a bad way. Now, such a spirit and attitude has possessed many in the past, and there are still plenty of rulers today who give every evidence of being possessed by the same outlook. Like Julius Caesar of old, they proudly say, Veni, Vidi, Vici, I came, I saw, I conquered. This phrase, conquering and to conquer, that emphasizes that that is what they are obsessed with, just territorial aggrandizement, human earthly glory, military prowess. The Lord lets loose this spirit of militarism, of triumphalism, of vain glory upon the earth, conquering and to conquer. Now, when men with such a mentality lock horns, what do you get? You get war, of course. And so it is here, verses 3 and 4. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, "Come and see." Another horse, fiery red, went out, and it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, and that people should kill one another. And there was given to him a great sword. Weaponry may have got a lot more sophisticated since John wrote, yet the reality is the same today. We have, in the 21st century, civil war in Ethiopia. Just in the last week or two, a military coup in Burkina Faso. And part of what has led to that is the unchecked Islamist terrorism going on in Western Africa and even on the other side of the continent, Mozambique, ISIS in Africa. And then, of course, in Europe, in our own continent, we have got Russia menacing Ukraine, with the Communist Party of China looking on, making notes as to what the West does or does not do for when they seek to move against Taiwan, which formerly belonged to China and they still very much feel ought to. And those are just the better known conflicts today. They're the ones that make the news. I'm sure there are many, many more, not to mention the internal strife and violence that goes on within societies and nations, including here in the West. We've seen quite a lot of that of late. Now, of course, such things have always gone on. And I'm not saying that this is it, that we're in the time of the end right now. We do not know that. All we know is that it does fit. The Lord Jesus Christ described it as nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. And he also noted that a kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. So this second seal, this spirit of conquest of the first seal, results in conflict on earth. This verb, kill one another, is a very harsh and savage verb. It really means to butcher one another, to slaughter each other unthinkingly, without any humanity or mercy. And that, I'm afraid, is not just a thing of the past. We've heard of the Holocaust again this month, haven't we? Holocaust Remembrance Day. And that was in the lifetimes of some of you. And in terms of body count, worse things have happened since the Second World War. And it's to be feared they will still happen again. Just as warfare naturally follows militarism, so famine comes after fighting. Verse 5. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come and see." So I looked, and behold, a black horse. And he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand, balances. Not a weapon, not a sword, but scales. What are they for? Well, they are for measuring, as the next verse indicates. Verse 6, and I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine." Now, because this voice comes from the midst of the living creatures, that would have seemed to suggest that this is the voice of God. And God is saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, don't harm the oil and the wine." As the subtitle in our version says, what is being spoken of here is scarcity on earth. A lack of foodstuffs, or at least of certain of our food. Leon Morris says, the meaning appears to be that there will be abundance of oil and wine coupled with scarcity of bread. The necessities of life for the poor will be in short supply, while the luxuries of the rich will not cease. Sound familiar? What do we have at the present time? Food prices and energy prices going through the roof. Families and pensioners, some of them having to choose between eating or heating, so we hear. And all that is before war breaks out in Eastern Europe. Yes, the rich get richer and the poor get poorer. Sadly, that is the way it has always been and will also be at the end. Now again, you might think, why on earth is the Lord God calling for this, from the midst of the living creatures? Well, it's possible he is saying so in an ironic fashion, although of course he is sovereign over all things and this doesn't come about except by his will. Yet, we are not to understand that he is approving of this action, just as he doesn't approve of any of these things, people killing each other. It's kind of an irony here that, as we find kind of almost in Isaiah 6, you know, go on seeing but do not perceive. Go on hearing but do not hear. You know, God is saying, if you want to do this, this is your desire and your selfishness, then go ahead. As we find at the end of Revelation, let him who is filthy be filthy still. God knows this is what is going to happen. Selfishness, people looking out for number one, and the poor and the needy suffering. We've seen that, aren't we, in Afghanistan at the moment. The fighting has ceased for the most part. I mean, Islamic State and Taliban are still fighting each other now, but for the most part, the fighting is gone. The Western troops have gone. The Afghan army has collapsed. But we've seen the suffering in the cold and the hunger there. Afghans selling their kidneys for some money, selling their children that the rest might have something to eat. Awful. We don't know if this is the end, but it fits. The fourth and final vision is arguably the most terrifying. Verses 7 and 8. When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, come and see. So I looked, and behold, a pale horse. The Greek word used here is where we get our English word chlorine from. That is a yellowish green, kind of a sickly color, like poison gas or something. And the name of him who sat on it was Death, and Hades followed with him. As if death was not enough, physical death, we have spiritual death, eternal punishment, Hades, hell, as we've seen. That's what that refers to. The rich man was buried and went to Hades, his soul did. And power was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword, with hunger, with death, and by the beasts of the earth. In addition to the slaughter of verse 4, there is this now, and it touches a quarter of the global population, at least in this vision. And we heard this morning in the children's talk that the population of the world is, what, 7.5 billion now? So that's, what, nearly 2 million? And as I say, the worst thing is not that physical death, you just cease to exist, but it's what follows after. It's Hades. It's appointed to man to die once, and after this, the judgment, eternal judgment. These then are the first four seals, the four horsemen. And that, my friends, is what this world has to look forward to. The Lord Jesus Christ sums it up in Luke 21, verse 25. On the earth, distress of nations. Sad. Yet notice again, it is God who is sovereign over this. The Lord God is in control. It's not running out of control. It's not Satan who is in charge of this, although no doubt he is active in stirring up evil and sin. But the Lord is on the throne still, our Father. And why is he doing these things? Why is the Lamb loosing these seals? Well, we must remember that humanity is not innocent. Humanity, the nations, have rebelled against their Maker. And if indeed, as I'm saying, this describes the time of the end, then the human race has had 2,000 years plus of the gospel, and even more years of the Old Testament, God's revelation, God's patience. You know, just as he waited for the Amorites in the land of Canaan, he didn't let Abraham and Israel go in there straight away and conquer them. He said the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete, therefore you've got to wait 400 years in Egypt. God has been incredibly patient with the nations, but eventually, friends, his patience will run out, and these things will be unleashed on the earth. And this is God's just judgment, as dreadful and as awful as it is. I'm reading in my Bible at the moment in Exodus and the plagues that were visited upon Egypt. And we teach those to the children in Sunday school. Downstairs there's a big thing on the wall about them. But you know, they were horrific, horrific things. And yet in the midst of them, God made a difference between Israel and the Egyptians. And miraculously, the Jews were preserved from these things, while the Egyptians were afflicted. But first of all, the Jews have been afflicted by the Egyptians. This was God's just judgment, avenging, rescuing his people. For Israel to be saved, Egypt had to be judged. Pharaoh would not let them go. So we have the distress of the nations, but remember that the Lord of the nations is sovereign over it. so our hearts should not fail us for fear. However, if you are not yet bowing to this king, then do so now, that you might escape these things that come to pass, that you might know God's protection, at least from man's hatred, or at least from God's judgment, rather. You may still suffer, you will still suffer, as we'll see in a second, God's, man's hatred and malevolence, but you will not be subject to the Lord's, because you'll be right with him if you come in repentance and faith tonight. Let's look, secondly, at the voice of the martyrs, verses 9 to 11, the voice of the martyrs. We have four seals opened and three remain closed. The next one that is loosed produces something quite different to what we've just been looking at. After the first four seals were unloosed, the events that took place on earth, and they were dreadful things that happened. But with the loosing of this fifth seal, the scene switches, notice, to heaven. And also, although it may not immediately appear like it, it's a positive scene. Verse 9. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. Now this is a very instructive verse. John sees the disembodied souls of God's people, specifically those who have been martyred for the sake of the gospel. So I take this to be both Old Testament faithful saints and New Testament faithful up to this point. Like in Luke chapter 16, Lazarus, who was at Abraham's bosom, and also all the others who have died in the Lord since then. Just as in that chapter, Luke 16, we see that there is a conscious existence of the soul after death, separated from the body, so that is taught to us here. What does it mean, though, that these souls were under the altar? The altar, of course, was a piece of furniture that was in the Jerusalem temple. I don't believe that God, we're being told here there is a literal physical altar in heaven, but this symbolizes something. Well, I don't think this is the altar of burnt offering, of sacrifice, but rather the altar of incense. Elsewhere we find this in Revelation, that the prayers of the saints are like incense before God. One commentator says it's as if when these faithful believers, when they were martyred, the most significant effect took place in heaven, because their offering, their self-sacrifice, their laying down their lives was like sweet incense to the Lord. And it means the fact that they are under the altar, they are perhaps under the protection of it, they are close to God, certainly. This is a holy item. They're in God's presence, and they're confident he can hear them. Verse 10. John hears these people cry with a loud voice, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, till you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Now, when you recall the petitions of Jesus, "Father, forgive them, they know not what they do," and Stephen, the first martyr of the New Testament era, "Lord, do not charge them with this sin," this prayer might seem inferior, because Christ and Stephen prayed for mercy, yet these are praying for judgment to fall. Nevertheless, there is no suggestion that they are wrong in asking God what they do. Notice that they are not taking vengeance into their own hands. They are praying to God, and they are calling out God's holiness and truthfulness. They are appealing to that aspect of his character, because, as we said, it is just and right and necessary eventually for justice to be done. "Avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth," they say. They know that this is ultimately God's will, and Jesus did teach us to pray, "Father, your will be done." Perhaps, as some say, we cannot really pray like this until we are completely free of any trace of sin in ourselves. And therefore, this is only an appropriate prayer for those who are in glory. Perhaps there's something in that, but there's certainly no suggestion that this is wrong. The full manifestation of divine justice, however, the time for that has not yet come, not quite. God responds to their cry, though not in the way exactly they desire. Verse 11, "Then a white robe was given to each of them, And it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. What's the significance of this white robe that is given unto them? Well, already in this chapter, white has been mentioned in verse 2 in connection with victory and triumph and conquest. It may suggest that here in a positive way. They are victors who rest with Christ for endless days. In chapter 12, verse 11, we're told that they overcame the devil by the word, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. They overcame him. They won the victory. Alternatively, or in addition, it may indicate their righteousness, and particularly their imputed righteousness, that which is not innate or inherent within them, but that which is put to their account by God graciously. In the next chapter, chapter 7, verse 9 and following, we are told that the people there, this great crowd from every nation, tribe, people and tongue, innumerable, are standing before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and with palm branches in their hands. And then later, one of the elders asks John, who are these arrayed in white robes and where did they come from? He says, sir, you know. And the answer is, they are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white. How? In the blood of the Lamb. The forgiveness of sins, cleansed from all trace of sin before God, credited with the righteousness of God's Son. These people are reminded, perhaps then, in verse 11 of chapter 6, of their righteous standing and status before God. And whatever the precise significance of it, clearly it's a symbol of blessing and favor. And that may also be suggested by the word rest. They should rest a little while longer. In chapter 14, verse 13, that the righteous, they rest from their works, their labors, their works follow them, to honor them, to be rewarded by God. They are refreshed. They're no longer tormented, though they must wait for the dispensing of justice. And this does require some patience on their part. God is saying, I hear you, but not yet. Wait a little while longer. And it's certainly a sobering message for God's people who are still alive. The number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was to be completed. It hadn't yet been, but it must be filled up. This then is the voice of the martyrs. You may be aware that there is an organization by that name that supports persecuted Christians, the Voice of the Martyrs. Perhaps some of you do support it and you get their letters and you pray for them. But friends, we ought to consider that before very long, that also could be you and I, the martyrs. The number must be completed. And it's not just in other countries, and it's not just all in the past. No, the Bible indicates that these things will happen generally in the future. And therefore, we really need to be sober. We need to be ready for that eventuality. We must not dismiss it as foolishness. Something could happen that totally changes political situation that we find ourselves in. We could be invaded by a hostile power. Don't think that's impossible. We could be invaded by a regime explicitly against Christianity. Don't think that's impossible. Or even our own rulers might turn extremely nasty. We already see signs of that. We need to be ready for these things. But we don't have to despair, because we know if and when we do die, we will go to be with the Lord. We will be there in fellowship with these faithful ones. And we also will have that white robe that is washed in the Lamb's blood, our victory sign. So no need to fear for God's people here. That's the voice of the martyrs. And lastly, we have the wrath of the Lamb. The longest of the seals, in terms of its description. John says in verse 12, I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake. And the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood. So on earth, this massive tremor, probably the greatest earthquake that has ever occurred. Till now, as far as we know, that was one in China in the 1500s. Many, many people died. This will be even greater, I dare say. And then in the sky, in heaven above, there will be these fearful signs. The sun going black, the moon becoming like blood. We've seen already sometimes, haven't we, the moon changing color. The stars of heaven, we're told, verse 13, fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it's shaken by a mighty wind. When those late figs come, and it's sort of closer to the autumn and the wintry type weather, then when you get that mighty wind coming, they're easily fallen and shaken off. And the very stars that seem so constant above in the sky, John says, these are going to be falling down. And the sky itself, verse 14, receded as a scroll, like a scroll when it's rolled up. They didn't have books in those days. They had scrolls, and you roll it out, you roll it up, like that. The result, every mountain and island moved out of its place. This is actually common language in the prophets, and often it does seem to be figurative rather than literal, but there does seem to be at least more literal meaning to this, if not entirely literal meaning, in the New Testament. Jesus spoke of these same things, earthquakes in various places and the powers of the heavens being shaken and men's hearts failing them for fear as to what is coming on the earth. And isn't that exactly what we see? Next, verse 15. The kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, and every slave and every free man. Notice there are no exceptions here. All the rich and the powerful, the people who are normally protected, ensconced, their soldiers fight for them. But no, they are not exempt from what's about to happen. The very kings of the earth. But also, right down all the way through the ranks to the rank and file, even every slave and every free man. Those in the lowest stations of society. Modern day slavery is still a thing. These people, what do? They hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains. Why are they hiding? Why are they hiding in these dank and miserable, dark places you wouldn't normally ever want to go to? The answer is verse 16. They say to the mountains and the rocks, as if they could understand what they're saying and do something about it, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne, from God the Father, and from the wrath of the Lamb. Some of you are alive during the Second World War. I think most of us here tonight were alive on 9/11. And you may remember some of the footage from that dreadful day when the second tower, was it? Or the first? They came down and people saw it. And people who'd been watching until that point in horror suddenly saw this collapse and a huge gulf of debris. And many people tragically died through inhaling all that harmful stuff. And you remember what happened if you've seen that? When people saw that happening, they turned and they ran. They ran for cover. I remember a former pastor of mine saying that if the Lord Jesus Christ had returned at that moment, what those people would have done would have been done a 180-degree turn and ran back into the debris, as many as were not saved and forgiven by him. Because that's how appalling and fearful his coming will be. The wrath of the Lamb. What an expression that is. The lamb is normally the most docile of creatures, of animals, a lamb. And yet, the wrath of the Lamb? What must our sin be? How great must it be to provoke the wrath of the most gentle and lowly and humble and holy person there is? God the Son. For his wrath to fall upon us. One of the commentators drew attention to that. That's a fearful thing to think of. God is slow to anger, rich in love. He does not willingly afflict or grieve the children of men, but one day he will. And when he does, it will be because we richly deserved it, the wrath of the Lamb. The great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Who indeed? Briefly, part of the debate about Revelation, as I say, is whether we read these things and this section in a linear fashion. Are these things repeated? Are they not repeated, but are they are the six seals, the seven seals followed by the seven trumpets, which are different, and the seven bowls and so on? Or are they just different ways of speaking of the same sorts of things? Well, you'll notice actually that the sixth seal extends all the way through chapter 7. And the seventh seal isn't mentioned until chapter 8, and then you get the seven trumpets. So, although this description here in the end of chapter 6 certainly could be describing the very, very final day, the opening of heaven and the return of Christ, it need not needn't perhaps necessarily be speaking of that. This is potentially a premonition of that great event. That is one way of taking it in any case, and there's reasons why that might be the case we can't go into now. But whether it is the warm-up or whether it is the final event, it's obvious that this is something great and awesome and terrifying. The great day of his wrath has come. Who is able to stand? If this isn't the very final day, then day must be being used in a broader sense in this verse. But it's also possible this could be it. This is the last day. What a question. That's what they're asking the lost on that day. Who is able to stand? And friend, that is what you will be asking yourself if you are not right with God. The tragedy is that the answer was available to that question. You don't have to look far for the answer. Just look at the next chapter. We've already seen it, verse 9. After these things I looked, behold, a great multitude which no one could number. These are God's people from all nations, all tribes, peoples, and tongues. What is their posture? What is their position? They are standing before the throne of God and before the Lamb, standing, unashamed, faces lifted up, no doubt. Joyous expressions because they're clothed with these white robes. They've got palm branches of victory in their hands. They're crying out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." When the great day of God's wrath comes, you want to know how you can stand? It's by coming now, by becoming one of these people, by repentance, by turning from a life lived without God to God, and faith in his dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. Your filthy robes stained with your sin. We've all had robes like that, yeah? We all sin still, even as Christians. But for those who turn from their sins, God pardons them. He washes them white as snow. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though red like crimson, they shall be as wool. And if, my friend, you've done that, if you will do that tonight, if you haven't already, then on the great day of God's wrath, you won't be asking hopelessly that question. You won't be cowering in the caverns. You'll be doing what Jesus says, lifting up your head, because you see your redemption drawing near. What for others is condemnation will be redemption and salvation for you. That is the beginning of the end. That is what God has given us a glimpse of. We probably still have many questions about just this chapter alone, let alone about what follows. But I hope what we've seen tonight is clear enough. The distress of the nations, but remember God is sovereign over it. The voice of the martyrs, this is what we can expect in this world. Suffering and yet ultimately victory and vindication. And ultimately the wrath of the Lamb, judgment upon the world, but salvation for the people of God. Choose your side. Who will you serve this day? Serve the Lord. Amen.